Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. And kids, hang on. Before our kids, second kindergarten through second grade, let me reorient a little bit to what we'll be doing and tell you a couple things, and this might affect who goes. But one of our convictions, one of our desires, and it might be a little unusual if from a different church background, but we want our children in our worship service with us, and we want them as young as they're able to begin to acclimate, to be able to join with the people of God and singing their praises and hear the word of God spoken to them. This word that comes from the living Lord is not just for the adults, it's for the children as well. That's why Paul addresses children in his letters, because he expects his letters to be read in the church and he expects them to be there to hear it. So we want our children to hear the word and to encounter the living Lord. So we got a couple tools to kind of help them. So for kids kindergarten through second grade, we all start here to orient them to the worship service. And then for kindergarten through second grade, they go out to the library for story time. So if you're in kindergarten through second grade, you can start headed that way. But as soon as you're able, you want to start staying in. You can go, Sam. Because kids, third grade and over, what we make for you is a kids' bulletin. So make sure you grab the kids' bulletin on your way in, because in it are different prompts that are going to help you engage with a sermon, different things to fill in the blanks, and then there's some memory work on the back. So this is a tool to help you grow, and then each week I'm going to be out in the lobby, and then you come to me. Now this is just kids third through fifth grade, so if you're like 22... you're not getting any nerd clusters for filling out the kids' bulletins. But kids, you fill this out, and you show me that you have filled it out. I'll have a little prize for you. And on the back, you take this home, and there's some memory work. Like, there's a reading assignment where this week you read Hebrews chapter 1. You check it off, and you bring it back. And then we'll keep a record of that. And there's some memory work that corresponds with the sermon. So kids, make sure you get your bulletin and start working through it. Now, adults, I'm sorry, we don't have any candy for you, but we try and make the adult bulletin helpful for you as well, with the sermon outline and different ways of, like, looking at the text to help you see it. And we're going through the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles or want to look at that sheet, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and in many areas of life, it kind of hangs on good communication. So politics, business, family, relationships, all about healthy communication, and this verse points us to one of the greatest acts of communication that has ever been. And as we kick off Hebrews, kind of the author or the preacher, Hebrews is a sermon, and he starts in a really unusual way, because he doesn't begin by introducing himself or his credentials, but he starts by pointing them to God as one who has spoken to us, and he has spoken through his Son. And he's turning his attention from the very beginning away from himself and trying to point them immediately to Jesus. And one of the things we're seeing in this first verse is just all of the major themes of Hebrews, that God is a communicator, his word is effective, his now exalted Son is the ultimate means of that communication, and the church is the group that's meant to gather, to receive, to hear that word. And it gets us to all these incredible pieces. Now, as we go through, I think it's important to remember who's doing the speaking, and as Jesus is doing the speaking through his word, and then who's doing the receiving, and it's Jesus' people who are receiving. But these people are in a moment in time where they are battling deep discouragement. It's a very unstable age. It's a day, they're living in a day of economic instability and political unrest and social instability, where they're fearful for their families and their lives and their future. And many of them are discouraged. And I think anybody who's over the age of about 4 can at least sympathize with that. We all know what it's like to have discouragement's kind of numbing grip pull you into self-pity and despair. And what Hebrews is what anyone in that moment needs. It's a word of encouragement. That's what it says, this word of encouragement, trying to put courage in you, encouragement. And it's also a word to give you perspective, to help you see. Because in difficult times, one of the hardest things to do is to see clearly. So a word of perspective. It's a word to draw you into community, to say you don't walk alone, stay together, and maintain your commitment. So as we look at Hebrews, you know, one of the things about it is, in many ways, it's bringing together two unique worlds. As Sonia mentioned, there's over 70 direct biblical quotations, but then when you start to look at the quotations, bringing together the Old Testament world, we've got at least, 100 somewhat allusions or references. There's 35 direct quotations. There's another 34 allusions. There's 19 summaries of Old Testament material, and 13 times he mentions an Old Testament-like character or name. So it's deeply steeped in the Old Testament. But one of the amazing things about Hebrews is it's also just a masterpiece of Greco-Roman rhetoric. So this first four verses that we'll look at in English, the translators, we have to break it up into multiple sentences, but it's just one sentence in the Greek. And H.W. Attridge, who's a professor of classics at Oxford University, says this is the rhetorical artistry of this sentence surpasses any other portion in the New Testament. And he says this might be the finest sentence ever composed in all of classical Greek. It's like, all right, that's a pretty impressive commendation for, the opening sentence to the book of Hebrews. So it's just interesting. You're bringing together these two worlds of deep theological understanding from the Old Testament and a very sophisticated, skilled understanding of how you talk in a Greco-Roman world, the art of rhetoric. He uses it in his class. He says, you can learn all the major features of Greco-Roman rhetoric, alliteration, rhythm, cadence, balance, contrast, varied word order, how to use grammatical endings for proper emphasis. All of that can be learned in this one sentence. But what's amazing is he's going to marshal all of that into the service of exalting Jesus. And so you go back to the early church, and one of the things that made them kind of made them go is just that's what they did. Like you read through, Acts, and it says that once Peter and John are put into prison, and they come out, and it says they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ in Acts 5. And then Philip goes down to Samaria, and what does he do? He preached Christ in chapter 8. Then he climbs into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says he preached Christ to him. And as soon as Paul was converted, it says that he began to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. And he goes to the church in Corinth and says, I resolve to know nothing among you but Jesus and him crucified. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is just this elaborate, beautiful, profound proclamation of who Christ is. And so we kind of begin joyfully affirming that this book shows us that you, and kind of in the back of your mind, you may think, I have all these types of needs. Like even all the whole list of controversial subjects that Steve read, you may think, man, I have this need to understand or navigate these things, or I have all these different needs in my life. But the grand master need that we all have is to see Jesus and to see him risen, reigning, high, lifted up, and exalted. And in your bulletin, you see some of even the flow of these four verses as kind of this movement. This is a chiastic movement to see how, look at A and A, verse 1 and verse 4. It's the Son as he's contrasted with the prophets and the angels. And then the two B's, the Son as the messianic heir and the Son as the messianic king. And then the C's, the Son's creative work and the Son's redemptive work. And then the Son's divine nature and his divine administration. So we're going to see this glory of the Son. But let's read it, and I've kind of set it out in a way that hopefully you can see the rhetorical flow in your bulletin. The long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed him the heir of all things, and through him he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholding the universe by the word of his power, and after making purifications for sins and having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So this is one introductory sentence that's meant to just kind of launch them into the heavenly stratosphere, to get their minds off themselves in the world and to look up to Jesus. Notice a couple things before we jump into who Jesus is. At the beginning, God is central to the sentence. The first two verses are all about what God has done. God has spoken. That's the main verb. Kind of three main verbs flowing through. God has spoken, God has appointed, and God has created. So it's about what God has done. One of the unique things you read through Hebrews is it's all about Jesus, but God's not very far in the background. You know, 68 times it references God. And what I find interesting, you look at how it talks about God and Jesus, it always refers to either God as God or Father. But then there's about a dozen different names for Jesus. Like Jesus is, I wrote them down somewhere. But now I don't see them, so you're just going to have to take my word for it, that Jesus has all these different names. He's the Son. He's the heir. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the firstborn. He's the beginning. All these different names. So you get all these range of names, but God is just God and Father. And I don't know. One of the interesting things is, what do you make of that? Do you make more of that? You know, I wonder if it's like, you know, my kids, when they were young, they mimic. And whenever they'd hang out with their cousins, they would start calling me Uncle Ben. I said, "Then you can call me Dad, or you can call me Sir." That's your range. But other people have a greater range. And so, like, God is God and Father. But then Jesus, there's this whole range of language that he pours out. It's interesting. And then notice the contrast, this beautiful contrast about this divine revelation. Notice when it used to be, so two eras, long ago, but now in these last days. Last days is a reference to anything post-crucifixion, resurrection. We're living in the last days. Long ago, last days, recipients to the fathers he spoke, but now he's spoken to us. Us collectively, not just to the fathers, but to us. The agents used to be through the prophets, but now it's through the Son. And then the way, it used to be many ways and at many times, kind of in piecemeal and progressive, and now it's final, full, and definitive in Jesus. So he's drawn attention to these two different eras, these two different stages of divine revelation and communication. And then he goes right into who's doing the communicating. But it starts interesting. All right, well, God has spoken through his Son. Well, what gives the Son the right to speak? You can almost like say, all right, who are you to speak to us, if you kind of had a pompous nature? Last week, we were walking around our neighborhood, and there's a bunch of middle schoolers on the dock fishing by our house. And we heard very loudly some very crude language. So I stepped in to remind the middle schoolers that that kind of language, it was not the kind of thing we wanted here. And one of the boys, in very colorful language, wanted to know who I thought I was, because I wasn't his father, to speak to him that way. And be happy to tell your father what I just said to you. And so the question, who do you think you are? Now, here's a question where God, you know, we're not asking that in a snarky way, but all right, who is this that's speaking to us? What gives him the right to speak? What gives him the right to speak is these first two things. God made him the heir of all things, so he's the rightful heir. Now, this is kingdom king language. You have a creator, a king, and then he designates his heir who's going to take the throne from him. So he's the heir of all things. And not only that, he's the agent through whom God made all things. So both the beginning and the end, God has spoken, and the one he's spoken through is the one through whom he made all things and the one who all things are going to. He's the rightful heir. So it's like, okay, he's the one doing the speaking, so you better listen. Better listen. Now, who is this? And this is what I want to key in on. Who is this Jesus? because there's seven different just, you almost in the Greek, you can just kind of see these bullet points. Like he is. It's just this beautiful description of who Jesus is. And I think a helpful way to kind of break it down, the first couple tell us who Jesus is. What's his nature? What's his identity? What's he like? And notice that first one. He, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory. He's the manifestation of God's very presence. This is echoes of the Old Testament, the tabernacle that we saw last year going through Exodus when the glory descended in the fire and the smoke. And it's saying that Jesus is not, he's the radiance of God's glory. It's kind of like what light is to the sun, glory is to Jesus. So the sun is the origin and it projects out light. And as Jesus is the origin of God's glory, and it's the radiance, it's projecting that out. He's the radiance. You know, one of the things we're joking in kind of different leadership team meetings is next year is the 1,700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. And so we're thinking, we got to do something to celebrate. And I'm always up for a birthday party that has cake and ice cream. And it's not every day you celebrate a 1,700th anniversary. But one of the questions, one of the key lines about who Jesus is, that he's God of God, light of light. Where does that language come from? It comes from trying to put into words, what do we mean that he's the radiance of God's glory? He's the manifestation and reflection of that. He's the radiance of God's glory, but he's also the exact imprint of God's character, his nature. He's the imprint of who God is. That Greek word is the Greek word called character. He's God's character. It's kind of a unique phrase. It's almost like the stamp where you stamped this thing and then this character comes out. He's God's character. So the idea is when you see him, when you see Jesus, you see God. You know, I was intrigued. I was about to say a few years ago, but now as I start to do the math, it was like 19 years ago. But a few years ago, Cynthia and I, before we were married, went on a mission trip to China. And one of the things, we were in kind of inner land of China, teaching English. And one of the things that was fascinating is we would try and tell people there, like, where we're from. And we say, all right, we're from Orlando. You know, nothing. We're from Florida. Nothing. So what we began to do is say, we're from the same hometown that Mickey Mouse lives in. And then all of a sudden, light bulbs, like, ah, you're famous. Do you ever see him? And I was so amazed because, like, we would be, like, in the inner villages, and the two things you would see that you'd recognize is you would see, like, Mickey Mouse ears and images of Mickey Mouse, and you'd see Coca-Cola. So our two brands of Mickey and Coke have invaded the world. But it was interesting. Everywhere you see that character, and you know who it is. And one of the images, the idea is whenever you see this character, it represents someone and something. And Jesus is the exact representation of God. So you look at him to see him. And then the question for us is when they look at us, do they see him? We're supposed to represent Jesus's character. So they recognize him. But that's who he is. He's the exact representation of his character. Now notice moving from his identity, who he is, to what he does. We move into his word and his work. He upholds all things by the power of his word. It's not just that through him God spoke and created all things, but he is actively upholding all things right now through the power of his word. Now, this is an interesting word. It's a managerial word. Kind of the image is pointing back to in the Greco-Roman kind of world, you'd have these massive Roman senators who owned vast tracts of land, like all throughout the Roman Empire. And often they would spend, you know, most of their time in Rome. And then they would have different kind of managers who are operating their farms. So this is a managerial term, but the idea here is that he's not an absentee landlord. He hasn't gone up to heaven and then left the management to his kingdom to someone else. He's actively there, involved in the management of his kingdom. And the way he does it is through the creative, sustaining power of his word. His word is both life-giving and it's life-sustaining. And it's one of those things, like if you just want to take an afternoon and have your mind blown, just try and think about what are the ramifications and implications of this reality, that he's upholding all things by the power of his word. All right, kids, this is for you. This is on your bulletin, so pay attention, because you can. But let's do a little scale model. Let's imagine that the distance between the earth and the sun, it's 92 million miles. So let's imagine that this piece of paper represents 92 million miles. So this is the distance between the earth and the sun. How many stacks of paper do you think we would need to represent the distance between the earth and the next closest star? Does anybody want to take a guess? Just say it out, Annabelle.
100 million.
Well, okay, you're a little high. I like it. You think of big, not that big. So we need 70 feet of paper. This is 92 million miles, 70 feet to represent the distance between Earth and the next closest star. Now, how big of a stack do you think we would need to represent the distance to go from one end of our galaxy to another? Give me a guess. 100 stacks? Close. Well, not really close at all, actually. Sorry. How many stacks? Well, how far do you have paper stack? We would need 310 miles of paper stacked to represent the distance across our galaxy. That's like, you would have to stack paper from here all the way to Macon, Georgia. Now, I don't know if you've been to Macon in a while. That's a long way away. Paper stacked just to represent the distance between our galaxy. And what it's saying here is that by the power of his word, he upholds all of that. All of that is upheld by the power of his word. And one of the things that amazes me about just our secular kind of work, like we'll get images from like the Hubble telescope and it'll show this vast expanse of the word, of the worlds, the universe. And somehow people will conclude from that God must not exist. Someone's like, universe big, God no exist. It's like, I don't see how this logic is making. Like the beauty is he upholds all of it by the power of his word. So think about, what does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for your life? So notice the next thing. He made purification. Not only does he uphold it all by the power of his word, but he made purification for sin. This is the powerful work, not just of creation, but recreation. That language of he made purification could be he made atonement. This is echoes of dozens of times in the book of Leviticus, you see. And the priests make atonement. They make atonement. They make atonement. He's making purifications. This is a reference to the cross and making purifications for sin. A summary of that comprehensive act of atonement. And then notice the next thing. What did he accomplish? So his word and his work, but then he's accomplished something. And the next thing is that he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. So his work is finished. The purifications of sins has been accomplished. And now the Holy Spirit is applying it. And it's going to contrast with the other high priests who were always up and active. But he's now seated. And that image of being seated at the right hand of his majesty on high is an image that one aspect of his job is over. But now he moves into another aspect. He's taking a position of authority. So he is now at the right hand, and that's a position of authority or power. So some of the image there is the one at the right hand. So sorry, all you lefties. I mean, you know it's a right-handed person's world, and nobody thinks about lefties. But sorry, here's the imagery. The imagery is that the right hand is the strong hand. So it's the image of this is the one who is now going to accomplish all that the king, the monarch, wants to accomplish. So it's a place of authority. It's a place of power. It's also a location of access. So remember 2 Kings, or 1 Kings chapter 2, when Solomon has ascended to the throne and Bathsheba, his mother, has a request. He says, come in. He sets up a throne at his right hand. So it's a place of of access. So he's at the right hand. And then notice what else he has become. Having become as much, here's that word that Sonia mentioned, that word, as much better, superior, greater. He's greater than angels, so he's been exalted above the angels. One of the key themes that runs through this whole book is, how do we think about angels, their role in redemptive history? How do we think about them? But they've been exalted. That's one of the key themes in the next part of this chapter. So he's superior to the angels, and as his name, he has a name that he's now inherited that's much greater than theirs. So he's inherited this name that is now above all names. And whenever you hear that name language, part of that name language is the idea of the name of salvation. There's no other name given in heaven on earth by which we must be saved. And those who are saved, they call out and cry out for the name of the Lord. So another thing I want you to notice, kids, here's something to notice in your bulletin. Notice the movement. So we have this incredible, beautiful, chiastic movement in the passage. But there's also a movement we're going to see all throughout the book of this kind of up here, Jesus in the heavenlies, and then him coming down. He comes down to suffer into our world, to be tempted as we are yet without sin, to give his life as a redemption for many. He comes down, and then he gets exalted back up. So there's this U-shaped movement of life where he comes down and then he gets exalted back up. You know, it's interesting to me that in the early church, when they're starting to put together liturgical readings, where the idea was that every week you would hear, we'd have a section in the worship service where you'd hear the Bible read, because most people didn't have the Bible. The only place they get it is when they come to church and hear it read. And so they'd read through the entire book of the Bible in a year. And this passage was always the Christmas morning reading, just reminding us who it is that we celebrate being born today. So let's just kind of pause, and as we wrap up, think about some of these things and just, okay, what does this mean for me? So even look at the attributes, the seven there, or maybe the nine that we start out, the first two that God gives, but the seven key attributes of who Jesus is. You know, is there one of them that really resonates with you right now? Is there one that really moves you and you think, oh, I need to know more of that and experience more of him being that? You know, how would your life be different if you really knew and experienced he is these things? You know, one of the things that really strikes me whenever I think about this is, the phrase I have in my head is, Jesus is not Jeeves. So I know one of our favorite stories is Jeeves and Wooster. It's a classic, like 1920s British story, and Jeeves is this kind of famous character who's a butler, and it's Jeeves' job to kind of go around Bertie and all of his friends and clean up whatever messes he makes. But do you think of Jesus as like your Jeeves, your butler? Like his job is to kind of stand on the side of my life, and whenever I need something done, just to call out and have him swoop in and take it, kind of like a really advanced personal assistant. You know, if he's the one who upholds all things by the power of his word, you don't ask him into your life to be your butler. You fall down at his feet and you worship. So he upholds it all. So, or you know, think about, all right, if he can uphold all those things, then can he uphold me? I was thinking about this last week. We had our fall kickoff. You know, we had the big water slide and the bounce house, or the water bouncy house. And as we were kind of shutting it down, some of the kids were, man, it never ends. Peer pressure never stops. And some of the kids were pushing, like, come on, Pastor Ben, come slide down. And as hot as it was, I was tempted. But started to do some calculations, because it's okay. There's about 20 of you. You're all about 50 pounds. When I come up, the weight on that's going to shift pretty dramatically. I will have to call in headquarters to get the specs, because I'm not sure it can withhold my weight. I mean, that is just plastic air after all. But now, I don't know if you've... I grew up near Stone Mountain, Georgia. I don't know if you've ever seen Stone Mountain. Stone Mountain is the largest granite outpost in the world. And, you know, the kids say, come up to the bounce house. And I think, man, I don't know if it'll hold me. If they were on top of Stone Mountain and said, come up here, you know what? Stone Mountain can hold me. And when you come to Jesus, you're not coming to a flimsy bounce house. You're coming to the Rock of Ages. And whatever you bring, he can hold you. He can hold it. He's upholding the universe by the power of his word. His word is powerful enough to uphold you in any season, any age, any stage. Whatever burden you bear, he can hold it, and he can hold you. And one of the things I love to think about as we go through here, the idea of his, he's not just creator, but he's recreator by the power of his word. And so maybe you come and you behold the one who created all things. He can create in you a clean heart. He can renew in you a steadfast spirit. If you need complete and total restoration, he can give it. If he can make purifications for our sins, he can clean you and clean your life. Are you discouraged? Then look to him. Are you needy? Look to him. Let's join us this fall as we seek to see him in this book. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its power. So I pray for anyone who's come this morning and they're feeling weary and anxious, and they're wondering if you can hold the burden that they're bearing. Thank you for the command to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. So give them the courage to do that. So I ask that you help us to look to you before all things and in all things and through all things. So we thank you for this word. Now we ask that you apply it to our hearts so that we can live faithfully and live with joy, peace, and power. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Each week here at Trinity, we come to the Lord's table, and the Lord's table is one of those small reminders every week of the one who has offered himself to us and for us. The one who does all of these things also has given himself, and he says, my body is broken, so yours can be put back together again. And he says, my blood is shed, so you can experience the forgiveness of sins and be purified and made right and cleansed. So here at Trinity, this table is open for any baptized believer who's following the Lord. We have four different stations. One will be gluten-free in the back, and then you come, and then you take the wafer and you dip. So once our servers are in place, you come.